If you go ahead and open your Bibles back to the book of Acts, we're going to be continuing our study this evening, just of an excellent book. I pray that you've been encouraged, as I have, and challenged just with the life of, starting with the apostles, with Peter leading the way, and now with Paul, as he and Barnabas are in the midst of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, before we begin, I just want to recap last week, and I want your help with that. So, if you can kind of brush the cobwebs away and remember what took place in the text last week at the end of chapter 13. That's where they're coming. They're going to Iconium, but it was in Antioch, not the one they were sent from, but yeah. It's a pretty good synopsis. Do you guys get all that? That's a gold star for Stafford. That's what we went over. Paul and Barnabas went in to the synagogue again, where they always began preaching the gospel, and some believed, many did not, and because of that, the Jews ultimately ran them out of town. But in their wake, they left a group of new believers, a new church began in Pisidian Antioch. So they leave Antioch to head to Iconium, and that's where we pick up tonight in chapter 14. If you want to review kind of the map, I'm sure it's in the back of your Bible, just flip to the back and it'll have Paul's first missionary journey. And we are in Iconium, which is about 80 miles away from Pisidian Antioch. So, in tonight's lesson, what we're going to see is that God sovereignly uses gospel proclamation to build His church, even in the face of persecution. That's really what we see throughout the book of Acts. That could be a theme for the whole missionary journey. That God uses gospel proclamation to build His church, even in the face of persecution, sometimes especially in the face of persecution. But the gospel is the building block for the church. It is the means by which God draws men to Himself. That has not changed. That won't ever change. The gospel and proclaiming the gospel is absolutely the way that God has chosen to save men and women. So let's look at Acts chapter 14. We're going to go as far as we can tonight. We'll probably end somewhere around verse 14. But let's look at verse 1. Let's go ahead and read the whole thing, verses 1 to 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disobeyed stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's go ahead and stop there. Tonight what we're going to see is Paul and Barnabas in two different cities. The first one is Iconium, which we just read, verses 1 to 7. And then they leave there and they go to the city of Lystra, which is in the region of Lycaonia, the larger area. So the message is going to break down into two parts. The ministry of Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, and then the ministry of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. And in each of those, we'll see the different reactions and the different things that go on. Now, as we go through this, if you're thinking, man, this sounds really familiar, it's because it's almost exactly what we taught last week. It's just a different town because they don't do anything different. Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journey, they weren't constantly trying to think of new and creative ways to come up with to make the gospel more relevant and acceptable. They just went somewhere and preached it and let the cards fall where they may. And so that's where we find ourselves tonight in Acts 14. So after they're forced out of Antioch, they move on. They travel about 80 miles, and they're completely unfazed by the persecution they received. I mean, you think about it. They go into a town, they're threatened to the point that they have to leave the town, and instead of packing up and going home, they just move on to the next town. They just move on to the next place and pick up right where they left off and start over again in a new city. So you can kind of write down ministry in Antioch, verses 1 to 7. That's where we'll begin. And the first scene in that is Paul's preaching and the mixed response. Paul's preaching and the mixed response in verses 1 to 3. Paul's preaching and the mixed response. Let's look back at verse 1 of chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of the Jews and the Greeks. That should sound familiar, because that's exactly what they did in the last city, and that's what they do in every city. They find the synagogue, if there is one, and they begin there, proclaiming the gospel. Now, we don't have here from Luke what they preach, but we don't really need to, because we've already seen what they preach in past passages. They walked in, and they proclaimed Christ from the Old Testament. The people in the synagogue would have been Jews as well as God-fearing Greeks who would have been familiar with the Old Testament. So they would have used the Old Testament to argue that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Nothing new. There's no new news there. And as usual, the response was divided. It was a polarizing response. Just like we talked about last week, there's only two sides of the fence. Either you believe and obey the gospel, or you disbelieve and you disobey the gospel. And so there's always going to be a divided response. Notice that it says that they preached in such a way, or they taught in such a way, that a large number of people believed, both of the Jews and the Greeks. So there's a mixture of Jewish people and Gentiles who embrace the gospel in a saving way. I mean, this should be encouraging to us. And this really is why Paul and Barnabas aren't discouraged by persecution. It's because the gospel's going forth. They're seeing lives redeemed. They're seeing the church being built. They're seeing that God is using His gospel as He said He would to bring it to the ends of the earth. And so even though some people don't believe, the fact that so many are turning to Christ here, both Jews and Greeks, encourages them to continue on in their message. But there are others who fall on the other side. So while there's the encouragement of these Jews and Greeks who respond in a saving way, in verse 2, it says, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." That word disbelieve there, does anybody have something different than disbelieved in a different translation? Yeah, that's one option. Disobeyed. Yeah, what do you have? What translation? Really? That's what I have. But it should, the common way, or the word here is not really disbelieved, it's disobeyed. And so it should be read, "But the Jews who disobeyed stirred up the minds of the Gentiles." This is a concept we've come in contact with before. To disbelieve the gospel or to reject the gospel is a sign and a form of disobedience. Because the God of the universe has demanded that all men repent and turn from their sin. And so it's not just this choice that we have, and it's just up to you and your opinion. Well, my opinion is I don't believe that. It's okay for you to believe that. You know, in our culture, it's kind of this thing, well, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. No, it's obedience or disobedience. Either you're obeying Christ and submitting to Him as Lord, or you are in active rebellion and disobeying God. And that's the picture we have here. And unfortunately, this disobedience or disbelief in the Jews' hearts is spurred on to action. It's not merely an internal thing, but it says they stirred up the minds, or literally they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So they do what they always have done. Whenever they reject the gospel, they don't just stop there. They gather an audience and a crowd to then begin persecuting and driving away the missionaries who have come to them, as well as the people who have responded positively to the gospel. Because it says here that they embittered them against the brethren. That would include not just Paul and Barnabas, but also these Jews and Greeks who have turned and accepted the gospel. It's a sad reality, but again, everywhere we go, everywhere they go, we're going to see this polarizing response. Praise God for those who accept it, and we learned last week, if that's the case, if they respond to the gospel, that is solely to the glory of God, because He drew them to Himself, or those who remain in their sin and disobey the gospel and stir up problems and rebellion. But what's interesting is what happens in verse 3. Because if these Jews, you would think, we're about to read that these Jews stirred up this crowd and immediately ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. But in verse 3 it begins, "Therefore," meaning because of this, basically, "they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "spent a long time there speaking boldly." I wasn't expecting that. They didn't just immediately run out of town. They said, you know what, there's some opposition here, but there's also some acceptance, and we need to dig our heels in and stay and preach the gospel. And it says they did so boldly. We talked about boldness a lot last week, just the boldness of these men, just to stand in the face of the Jewish leaders and to proclaim the gospel. It says they spent a long time there. We don't know how long, but they stayed. The point is they stayed. They discipled the believers who had come to help this church, this fledgling church, take root. And no doubt they continued just to preach the gospel boldly to anyone who would hear. It's such an encouragement. They spent a long time there speaking boldly. But notice how. They weren't speaking boldly based upon their own strength or some great thing within Paul and Barnabas. No, it says they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. They understood that any strength that they had, any ability they had to proclaim the gospel came from God. They were daily in dependence upon Him. Just like when we see the believers earlier in Acts praying for boldness from God to help them to go out and proclaim the gospel boldly. And it said the house was shaken and they all left proclaiming the gospel. That's the same thing here where Paul and Barnabas are daily relying not upon their own strength, but upon the Lord. And God, it says, was testifying to the word of His grace. So God is physically manifesting through spiritual or signs and wonders, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So God is physically testifying to the truthfulness of these men and their message by allowing them or giving them the ability to perform signs and wonders. That must be really encouraging. You know, we have no power. There's no human being on earth at any point in time, except for Jesus Christ, who has inherently an ability to heal someone. If any time that a miracle is done in the Bible, it's always God choosing to use that person like a tool. And it's God's power flowing through that person to perform a miracle. And so here, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and God is giving them the ability to heal people. We're going to see at Lystra an example of that. Now, what are these signs and wonders? Well, I think in verse, we'll save that because we actually have an example here in just a moment. But as we read that God was granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands, you know, we're fascinated by that, aren't we? I mean, I think that's why the charismatic movement has such feet and why it's such a broad movement is because that's something cool about some guy that can slap people and their cancer goes away, you know, or which is not what was going on here. But just this power that we could have the power to heal. Now, our proper understanding is that Paul and Barnabas had no power. It was delegated to them. But the question still remains, why doesn't God give us now, today, power to heal like this? I mean, I'm here. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm preaching the Bible. Why don't I suddenly have power to heal sickness? I mean, He gave that power to Paul. I think that it's important as we go through Acts. You know, we talked a lot about this in Acts chapter 2 with the gift of tongues, but we need to keep emphasizing that the book of Acts is a book of transition in the historical redemption process. The New Testament was not yet written. It's in the process of being written. We are witnessing it in, as we read these stories, the ministries of Paul, and this is the time period in his life where he's writing letters and what then become the New Testament. But they didn't have that. And so there was no way to know, are these men from God or are they not? Unless God testified to them. And so God testified to these men as through these signs and wonders as being His. And now we have their words written down. And so how do we know if a preacher is really preaching God's words? We compare it to the Scripture. They knew that Paul and Barnabas were preaching God's words because God testified with signs and wonders. We don't need those anymore because now God's word is written down in a book. Now, they have the Old Testament. They preach from the Old Testament. But they're giving new revelation about this specific revelation about the Messiah and who He was and how we're to respond. We have that new revelation right here in front of us. And so if you want to know, if a preacher is standing to preach and you want to know, how can I trust that he's preaching God's word? You just test it according to Scripture. You don't need a miracle. You didn't have to heal anybody. You just have to look at the Scripture in context, and if he's saying what it says, then he's preaching the Word of God. If he's not, he's not. It's as simple as that. And so we don't need to make too much of this or try to go and seek to be able to heal people or be discouraged by this. This was a unique time period in history where God was validating these men, not just for these people, but for you and me. We can trust that these men had the words of God because of the miracles that God allowed them to do. And now we can trust our Bible because it's written by these apostles, these delegates of God Himself. Now, you might think, yeah, but so many people don't believe the Bible's authoritative. I mean, I've tried to use it before, and people just say, I don't believe in the Bible, and then I don't know what to do. So wouldn't it be more useful if God would just give me ability to do a miracle? You know, somebody says, I don't believe the Bible. Oh, yeah, well, Shazam! You know, wow, okay, you can do miracles. You know, wouldn't we be more effective in our evangelism if we could heal people? The biblical answer is no. We wouldn't. You know, Jesus did a lot of miracles. Did a lot of miracles. Not to mention the greatest of which, he rose from the dead by his own power. And yet, what did he say? What did Jesus say? When the Jews asked for signs, what did he say? You can tell me. The Jews said, give us a sign to prove that you're a Messiah. And he said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asked for a sign. Not only that, but he gave the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus. You guys remember that one in Luke 16? Let's just look at that real quick. Luke 16. I'm taking a little tangent here because I think it's important. You know, there's such an emphasis on the miraculous now in broader evangelicalism that it's easy to think that, man, we should be seeking these miracles and people would believe us more if we could heal. Let's look at Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Jesus is teaching. He says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, that is, he's in hell, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from here to or there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. This is what I want you to focus on. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, that they have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, for if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. What is he saying? He's saying that if they refuse to listen to the revealed word of God in Scripture, then even if one rises from the dead, which was going to be Jesus pretty soon, he said they won't believe. They won't believe. And so you don't need to feel inadequate if you're talking to somebody and they say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. If they don't believe the Bible, they wouldn't believe you if you could heal their cancer. The only way a dead person's eyes can be opened is if someone who has the gift of giving life, God Himself, imparts that and opens their blind and dead eyes. So all you need to do is be faithful to share the gospel. I took that tangent because I think it's important. We don't need miracles. We have the revealed Word of God, His revelation, and we share that. And don't ever feel like the truth of Scripture is not enough. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for all that believe. It's the power of God. People aren't saved by miracles. They're saved by a miracle, that is God regenerating their heart. But not by signs and wonders. Is it bad that signs and wonders took place? No, God used that to testify of them. But what we're going to see in the passage is that the people that were hard-hearted remained hard-hearted, even though they saw the miracles that Paul was doing. So what did they accomplish? Well, if anything, they just strengthened the faith of the ones who God had already drawn to Himself. It validated the apostles to the people who were believing. So the gospel is more than enough. The message itself, the Word of God, we can trust it. It's all that we need. And look at verse 4. It says, but the people of the city were divided. And this is the second point in this part of the text, and I've called it Disobedience Reaches Its Climax. Disobedience Reaches Its Climax, verses 4 to 7. It says, "But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt had been made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia." So here, not only do the Jews and the Gentiles that are disbelieving disbelieve in their heart and they don't like them, not just that, but they stir up a rebellion with an attempt to stone the men to death. Basically an execution plan. And it's clear that the Jews are behind this because stoning was a Jewish form of execution. And so they devise this plan to capture Barnabas and Paul, and they're going to stone them to death. They're going to execute them. That's how mad they were. And this is no new news. They've already killed Jesus. They've murdered Stephen by stoning. They've killed James. So it's not like this is new news. But it just shows you the hardness of heart. Such a hatred for the things of God. But thankfully, Paul and Barnabas find out about it. They become aware of it, and they flee to the cities of Lycaonia. Now, Lycaonia is a large area. And so when he says Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, he means Lycaonia, the region, and two specific cities within that region, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And look at verse 7. "And there they continued to preach the gospel." They weren't fleeing in fear and finding a hole to hide in. They just saw it as, oh, well, they want to kill us, so I guess it's time to move on. We'll go share the gospel somewhere else. I mean, it's an amazing picture of faith in God, of a confidence in the sovereignty of God. You know, for us, so many times we're discouraged when things don't work out or don't go our way. But Paul and Barnabas, I mean, from a human perspective, you would think, what a failure. The people ran me out of town. No. They just saw it, well, it's God's providence. It's time for us to go. We'll go preach somewhere else. I want to briefly mention that Luke applies the word apostles to both Barnabas and Paul. That's caused some confusion for folks at different times. So I just want to briefly mention what's going on there. The word apostles is a Greek word that basically means messengers or sent ones. And so it became used in an official way for the followers of Christ or the 12 and Paul as an official office of apostle. But I think here Luke is using the word more of with the idea of its basic meaning of messengers or sent ones. They were the sent ones, the messengers sent from the church in Antioch as missionaries. And for Paul, he could certainly be designated an apostle because he was commissioned by the resurrected Lord, but Barnabas was not. And so the only explanation really is a simple one, that Luke is using the word apostles in a more general sense, not necessarily office of apostle, but that these men were missionaries sent out from the church to preach Christ. So there's no need to have confusion there. There's no need to think. Some people try to use that to say that apostles still exist today and that it's a broader group of people, and that's just not true. Now, you know, Jesus warned his disciples, and therefore us, in John 15, and he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. And if you were in the world, or of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus had warned his disciples, persecution's coming. Look, they killed me, they're going to persecute you. And it's a good warning for us. You know, we live in America, so we don't see the persecution like in the way that it's defined here. But if you're running hard after Christ at school and at work and you're living for Christ, that's not going to sit well with people. They might not try to stone you after work or anything like that, but you'll get the comments and the looks and the jokes and that's the way persecution takes form right now in America. That could get worse in our lifetime. But let's don't minimize that and think that this is somehow doesn't apply to us. It does. If you live in your neighborhood and where God places you boldly for Christ and you proclaim the gospel and you confront people about their sin in a loving way, you are not going to be widely liked. Okay? That is just what Jesus said, and it's true. And the more faithful you've been in that, the more that you've been in situations where you've seen that to be true. I think it's important to mention here, too, that Paul and Barnabas flee for their lives, but that's not a cowardly act. Luke's already told us that they were preaching boldly and they stayed a long time in the town. So they're not running. It's not a cowardice thing where they lost their faith for a moment and so they didn't want to stand up and die for Christ. That's not true at all. Paul ended up being martyred for Christ. I think there is a principle here for us to say, you know what? God is okay with us, and it's even a wise thing that if your life's in danger for the gospel, it's okay to move somewhere where it's safer. It's not more holy. You're not on a more holy plane if you say, no, we're going to stay and have our heads cut off this evening. If you have an opportunity to get out, that is okay. But don't get out and leave the gospel behind. Go somewhere else and preach the gospel. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They fled for their lives, in a sense, but they fled with the gospel, still on mission. Now that brings us to verse 8 and another city. Again, they're kicked out of Iconium. So they just move on down the road to the region of Lycaonia, which was outside the district of the rulers who tried to stone them in Iconium. And they just continue their mission. There's really three major scenes here. We're only going to get to two of them tonight. But in verses 8 through 10, Paul heals the lame man. That's where we'll begin. And in verses 11 to 13, the miracle of this healing evokes a strange response from the pagan Gentiles in that region. Those are the two that we'll focus on, and then next week we'll pick up where we leave off. But let's look again at verse 8. This is the first scene. Paul heals a lame man in Lystra. Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. If this account sounds pretty familiar to you, it's because it's almost word for word the same as when Peter healed a lame man earlier in Acts. Look at what it says in verse 8. The way that it emphasizes this man's condition. He uses three different ways of saying the same thing. There was a man who was sitting, who had no strength in his feet, that's number one, lame from his mother's womb, that was number two, and who had never walked. He could have said any one of those three, and we would have gotten the picture. So why did he say all three? It's a classic form of using repetition in order to make a point of just the severity of this man's condition. He was severely disabled. He had never walked. The whole town would have known the man. This was no miracle where you bring in some stranger and you plant him in the audience and have him fake a disability. The whole town knew this guy from birth, and he'd never walked. And so you think of a man that's never walked. If you've seen anyone that has been in a wheelchair for any length of time, for years, they don't even have the muscles in their legs to be able to walk. That would have been the situation. The guy's feet would have been deformed, and the whole town would have known him as this lame beggar. And that's why he makes such a big deal of it, because there was no doubt that if this man began to walk, God had intervened. God had done something, because this man had no ability. He didn't even have the physical muscles and ligaments to make walking happen. And that's why Luke's so intentional to describe him. He's a man who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul. So Paul is teaching in Lystra. He's been there for some time now. We don't have the account of when he first arrived in town. But he's been there for a while. He's teaching a message. And as he speaks, he sees this man looking at him. And it says that he fixed his gaze on him. That's the same phrase it uses of Peter when Peter looked at the lame man. This intent glare. And when he did that, it says that he saw in him faith, that he had faith to be made well. We don't know what that means. We don't know exactly how he knew that the man had faith to be well, but there was some communication where he could tell the man was very engaged and believing what he was hearing from Paul. And so Paul boldly says with a loud voice, so you can see there must be a crowd around him. He's in the middle of his message. He sees this lame man and stops in the middle of his message and says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And that "stand upright" is a command. It's an imperative. Do this. Which is a little bit strange if you think about it. To command a man who has an inability to walk to stand up. I mean, it's a little bit bold. He has no ability to stand up. And yet Paul yells at him above the crowd, "Stand up on your feet." And amazingly, he leaped up and began to walk. Now, we get used to this kind of stuff because we've read the Bible for a long time and we've seen people healed before. But I want you to just take yourself back. You're in a pagan nation. There's this stranger that comes to the town, begins to preach. There's the lame man who's the town lame man. You've known him. He sits in the same spot every day. He's never walked. And this stranger points at him and yells, "Stand up and walk." And the man jumps up on his own power and starts walking around. I mean, that's amazing. If that happened right here, if we had somebody in our group that was disabled and we all knew they're disabled and I yelled at them, "Stand up," and they got up and started walking around, that would be amazing. A little bit freaky and amazing. That's what happens. The man who has an inability to walk obeys Paul by jumping up and walking around. The picture's not of him just kind of grabbing onto the guy standing next to him and pulling himself up and standing wobbly for a little while. It's an immediate strengthening of the muscles and ligaments and bones in his legs as if he had been walking his whole life. And he jumps up and walks around. I mean, the people would have gone nuts, and they do. They have an immediate response, which tells us they saw it as a miracle from God. The only explanation is miraculous power has healed this man, because there is no human explanation for why the man is now on his feet. And that brings us to their response in verse 11. I've called it a strange response. Now, Paul has healed people before. We've already heard that in Iconium God gave him signs and wonders, so he's healing people there and in other instances. But I don't think he'd ever had quite the response he's about to have from these people in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Now, a couple of things. The reaction, number one, tells us again that they recognize this was a true miracle. Okay, so there's no doubt about that. Secondly, when they kind of go crazy in response, they start to speak their native language, their native dialect, which Paul and Barnabas didn't know. Okay, so picture yourself in a foreign country where you had English as a common language, but then something happens and everyone starts talking in their native language, and you're just kind of like, everyone's happy and jumping up and down, but you don't know what they're saying or what's going on. That's kind of what's happening here. That's why he makes a point of they're speaking in their Lyconian language, and they say, Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying, but they're saying, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Basically, they're saying, "These guys are gods." And Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying. They're just kind of like, "Yay, he's healed." But what's going on, if you think about it, if you're an evangelist going into a town to proclaim Christ, this is the exact opposite response that you want. You're coming to a pagan nation to convince them that they're following false gods and they need to repent and believe in the one true God. And now, because of that, they're thinking that you yourself are God. And so when they do find out, they're completely horrified. I mean, they're horrified to hear the response. But the response doesn't just go on with words. They begin to actually call Barnabas Zeus, and they begin to call Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, which Hermes was the spokesman for the gods. And the priest of Zeus goes to the temple outside the city, brings oxen and garland to the gates, and they're going to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. I mean, as blasphemous as you could make it. Now, there's a little bit of background here that helps us understand why they responded this way. There was a myth in their religion that at one time Zeus and Hermes had come to earth veiled in human form. And they went to a town and they began knocking on doors trying to get people to let them in and show hospitality to them, and no one would let them into their house. So they went to door after door, and finally this one elderly couple let them in and was hospitable to them. And then they revealed that they were really Zeus and Hermes, the gods. And they destroyed the rest of the town with a flood, and they made a temple out of those people's house and made the guy a priest and the wife a priestess to Zeus. And so the people believe this to be a true myth. So when they see this divine act, obviously God intervening, they're thinking, it's happened again. Zeus and Hermes are here, and we're going to learn from our ancestors' mistakes, and we're going to be hospitable. Not only hospitable, we're going to make sacrifices. So you can kind of understand, even in their darkened minds, how they put two and two together and why such an odd circumstance takes place. They think, hey, the gods have come among us and we don't want to make them angry, so we're going to make sacrifices to them. Now, Paul and Barnabas, being very humble men, solely living, sold out for God, wanting Christ to be glorified above all, this would have been horrific to them. I mean, just a horrible turn of events. That the people are so confused that they're thinking that they are God. And so when they hear of it, we're not going to be able to look at their whole response tonight, but I want to just look at the beginning of verse 14. By this time, with the bringing out of the bull for sacrifice, even though they don't understand the language, it becomes very clear these guys have got it all wrong and they're about to make sacrifices to us. And they don't just kind of get upset. They make a huge show in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd. They tear their robes and rush out into the crowd. Now, this must have been somewhat surprising to the pagans who were about to sacrifice to them, but Paul and Barnabas are so distraught over the misunderstanding and even the idea or inclination that they could be the gods themselves, that they use the common form of Jewish anguish of tearing their robes publicly, which usually was done when blasphemy happened, which this certainly qualifies as blasphemy, to equate these men with God and then offer sacrifices. And then they run out into the midst of the crowd to physically stop the commotion and to stop the sacrifice. And next week we'll see that Paul actually preaches a message explaining from this how wrong it is and how much they've misunderstood. But I was just struck by the response. I mean, there's no hint of even a second of Paul and Barnabas basking in the glory of a whole town singing your praises. There's not even a moment of saying, well, we'll soak it in for a minute, and they just misunderstood, and then we'll kind of say, no, you know, don't do that, put the bulls back. There's an immediate, physical response to where it would have been understood in that culture. For them to tear their clothes like that, something is terribly wrong. And the people would have gotten their attention. And they rush out to physically stop the crowd. And I wonder, you know, sometimes in our response when we serve the Lord, you know, we don't ever have people begin to sing our praises like this, but isn't it true that we have the temptation of serving the Lord so that we will hear the commendation of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And look at me, I'm doing really good, I'm serving, I was here 2 hours before you guys, and tell me, you know, inside in our heart of hearts, we struggle with that. And I think this is a rebuke to us, to all of us, to me, to all of us, to say, you know what, to serve Christ has to be solely for His namesake. It is not for us. It's not to make ourselves known, even in the smallest of things, to take pride in the compliments that come, whatever your gifting is and however that plays out in the church. We're not to even for a second entertain praises of ourselves. That doesn't mean that a person can't give you a compliment or say how much they appreciate you. That's fine. We do that. But I'm saying that we don't have the motivation in our heart of, I'm going to do this so everyone in the group will just think I'm great. That certainly wasn't Paul and Barnabas's motivation. So I want to step back for a minute and take some application from this. As we close our time together. And there are several things we could say. Many of the applications from last week apply just as well to this week of boldness and the things that we went through. But I wanted to give some, go a little bit deeper with some other things. I think the first thing is for us to take on Paul and Barnabas's worldview. To take on their worldview, their perspective. I think just in life, if we think about life the way that we see Paul and Barnabas thinking about life and exemplifying that in this passage, it'll change everything. You know, it's clear that they saw God as sovereign over all things and themselves as completely devoted to Him. That's why they're not deterred at all by persecution. That's why they're not discouraged when things fall apart in the given ministry of your town, they praise God for what He did and they move on to a new place and begin to serve there. I think an application for that for us is if you're sharing with somebody at work or in your family and that kind of blows up and they say, you know what, I don't want to hear any more of this, I don't want this. The temptation is to say, to just become discouraged and to shut down and say, well, I'm just not good at sharing the gospel, or I'm going to take a break. You leave that with the Lord. You pray for them and you move on and you share with somebody else. It's the same idea here that God is sovereign over all. And we can waste so much time being discontent with our circumstances and dreaming about the next step in life and what's coming next and how grand it'll be to graduate college and then how grand it'll be to get married and then how grand it'll be to have a house and you name it. And I promise you, when you get to each of those steps, that will last and satisfy you for a brief time. And then you'll be on to the next thing of how grand it'll be one day. And what we see in Paul and Barnabas is that their life is submitted to the sovereignty of the Lord. And you know what? Today is the day. And I'm happy where I'm at today. And I'm going to serve the Lord to its fullest today. And whatever tomorrow brings, and I'll serve the Lord to its fullest that day. And I'll be content with whatever He gives me. That's why Paul says, I've learned to be content with much or with nothing, with hungry or with clothed or not. It's because he lived it. He knew what that was. Give me Christ, and I am content. Secondly, they were willing to suffer personal hardship and inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to suffer personal hardship and inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. You know, because the gospel, in their mind, was the vehicle, and this is true, that God was using to build His church. So if I can be inconvenienced, if it requires me being inconvenienced, but that builds up the gospel and the church and Christ is exalted, praise God. That's what we see Peter and others rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for Christ. Does that characterize us? You know. Well, thirdly, they refuse to accept the glory that belongs to God alone. They refuse to accept the glory that belongs to God alone. We've already hit on that. But I think really all of this, if you just want to take one thing away, it comes back to the idea of the worldview of Paul and Barnabas. And to take on the mentality, you know what? God's sovereign, and He always does what's right and what's good. I am His servant. He is my Lord. I will live for Him. And whatever that looks like in my life, praise be to God. But I'm going to run as hard as I can, as long as He gives me breath. That's what we see in these men, and that is to be the characteristic of our own lives. Let's pray. God, we are convicted daily as we think about the men in Scripture that You used. And we know that Paul and Barnabas were just sinful men saved by grace. Ultimately, all of this is just a testimony to You. That You would save any of us and then choose to put us into active service for Your name is beyond our comprehension. But God, we just pray that You would embolden us with a faithfulness that goes beyond where we are today. That each day when we wake up, that we would press on harder than the day before, that we would be content with our circumstances, that we would see every opportunity and every season of life and every venue as just another way that we might serve Christ. May You be glorified in us. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.